Well, it is a great joy and privilege for Margaret and me to be worshiping with you this morning. One of the many things I enjoy about this congregation is just how attractive your missionary display is. We've been to many, many churches in the course of a furlough and then after our time on the field, and rarely have I seen such an attractive display. Frankly, we were the bane of people who were organizing the foreign missions work in the church. No sooner would a map be put out with a pin in the country we were in and prayer cards were sent out than somehow we were transferred to another field and everything would have to start over again. We had always intended to stay in one field, but in the providence of God, we were the ones asked to open new fields and reopen fields that have been closed for a number of years. And I do appreciate Pastor Marsh's prayers this morning for the suffering church. I think this is the month in which we are asked to especially remember them. There are a number of good materials online. Open Doors is one that I often consult. Remember Brother Andrew, the God smuggler who passed away just a month or two ago, founded that group. And we benefited from them in Eritrea, from their care and visits coming into that country to assist pastors. They need our prayers. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ serving God in very trying circumstances. Our scripture reading this morning, well, I'm going to be making reference to Psalm 110. We read that responsively. But the text this morning I will be preaching from is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 4, rather. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Please give your careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Throughout this entire letter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is focusing our undivided attention on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We could use that little phrase as a summary of this entire letter, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, Paul praises Christ for his lordship over creation, and that includes things visible and things invisible to our eyes. And then he goes on to praise him for that work of redeeming his people from their sins. In chapter 2, Paul delivers a series of warnings against the teaching of those who would draw us away from the all-sufficiency of both Christ's person as the eternal Son of God, come in human flesh, and his work as the only Savior from sin. Paul is warning in chapter 2, warning his readers of a false speculation, a kind of human philosophy that would detract from the full deity of Jesus Christ. He describes Christ as the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells. He shares in the very same nature as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that expresses very simply the doctrine of the Trinity, which we believe and confess. Paul goes on to speak of a kind of legalism, in other words, submitting to various man-made rules and rituals that in some way obscures the sufficiency of Christ as our head. We confess that Christ is the only head of his church, not some human authority in a far-off city. Christ is the Lord of our conscience, And Christ is the one who provides us with everything we need for our growth and grace. He's given us his word, the Bible, and he has secured for us the gift of his Holy Spirit. And so we can confess that fullness is found in Christ alone. Forgiveness is found in Christ alone. And freedom from the reigning power of sin is found in Christ alone. And central to all of these things that Paul is pointing out to us is the doctrine of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that means very simply death to the controlling power of sin and a new ability to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, those are the doctrines of Christ that Paul is in a nutshell, I'm setting out the doctrines of Christ that Paul is setting forth in these first two chapters. But now when we come to verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3, we come to a turning point in Paul's letter. Paul is moving from the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ to the application of that doctrine to Christian living. He begins to get very practical in a few more verses. And he's going to develop that application all the way through verse 6 of Colossians chapter 4. Another way of putting this is that Paul is moving from our knowledge of Christ to the imitation of Christ, to holiness, or to Christ-like behavior. Because for Paul, bare knowledge of Christ is never sufficient. It is not God's ultimate goal for us, but rather conformity to Christ is God's ultimate goal for his people. And the doctrine of Christ is for the purpose of leading us to holiness, which is, to put it very simply, to be like Jesus. That is God's ultimate goal. And yet another way to express this basic principle about Christian faith is this. In the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul is showing us who Christ is and who we are in Christ. And now in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, Paul begins to tell us what we ought to do because we are in Christ. It's been said many times, to try to put this in a very simple way, Paul says, if you're a Christian, then you are in Christ. Now be what you are in him. Begin to act the way you are in Christ Jesus. And with that little background in mind, it introduces our first point, seek the things that are above. And we see that in the first two verses of Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, remember I said that the overarching theme, the summary of this whole letter, is the supremacy of Christ. And that theme is unmistakable here. It's present in these verses. For the Christian, everything in this world is seen in terms of our identity in Christ and our union with him. We are with him in his death, and we are with him in his resurrection. And we are destined to be with him in glory when he comes again to earth in his kingdom of glory. When Paul talks about dying with Christ, he's pointing to that decisive and to that irreversible break with this old life, life in this fallen world, life in this present evil age, is some of the phrases that Paul uses to describe the realm in which we are presently living. But we no longer belong to that realm. We may be living here, but that is not our true identity. And we, Paul says, are to be as lifeless and insensitive to it as a corpse is to the stimuli of the world in which it once lived. And here an illustration comes to mind, and it might accuse me of being a bit morbid, but I think it really speaks to what Paul is saying. When I was in high school, there down in the city of Racine, a girl in my class decided she wanted to be a nurse. And so she did some volunteer work at the local hospital as a candy striper. And when she got there, there was a great shortage of orderlies. And so one of her first jobs was to take a recently deceased patient on a gurney, push it down the hall onto the elevator, and take it to the hospital morgue in the basement. Kind of a strange job for a high school girl, don't you think? Volunteer work. But she had never pushed one of those gurneys before, and she was somewhat reckless going down the hall, crashing into the wall, and trying to avoid people. And she kept saying to the deceased body on the gurney, "Excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And finally, a nurse came out of a room and said, "My dear young lady, he can't hear you. Just try to get the body down to the morgue in one piece." And she managed to do that. And I lost track with her, and I don't know whether she ever pursued her nursing career. But that's how insensitive we are to be to the stimuli of this present fallen world. Well, likewise, being raised with Christ points us to our new life in Him, our new identity in Jesus Christ, which now, Paul says, requires a whole new lifestyle. And then starting in verse 5, Paul will outline that new way of life for us. What Paul is saying is that Christ's death for us, or as Paul puts it here slightly differently, our death with Christ set us free from bondage to the control of this present world. Now, it certainly paid the price for our sins. That comes out very clear in so many parts of Scripture. And we're reminded of that in Pastor Marsh's prayer this morning. We have forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ. But that death of Christ means we have died with Him to the authority of this present evil world. And being raised with Christ points to our new life in Him, our identity in Him, which now requires a new lifestyle. Our resurrection with Christ has brought us into that new order of heaven where Christ is. We died with Christ to our old ways, and we've been raised with Him to a new way of life. Now, do you see here again how Paul is extolling the supremacy of Christ in these verses? In verse 1, we have been raised with Christ in the past. In verse 3, we are hidden with Christ in the present. And then in verse 4, we will appear with Christ in the future. It's all about Christ. It's all about the centrality of his person and his work on behalf of sinners like us. But if we are not united to Christ by grace through faith, then we have no hope of a break with the past. We have no hope of a transforming power from the present. And we have no hope of glory for the future. Now, notice the reason that Paul exhorts us to seek the things that are above. It is because that is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul is, I think, implicitly referring here to Psalm 110, which Pastor Marsh mentioned. It is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. And David writes there in Psalm 110, "The Lord..." And if you notice, it's in small capital letters, L-O-R-D in capitals. "The Lord says to my Lord," and there it's just a capital L, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." When Jesus asked the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders of his day, what did this verse mean? What was David saying? They were speechless. They had no interpretation or understanding of what this verse really meant. And what Christ means by this, and what Paul's understanding is that the Lord, Yahweh in Hebrew, the Lord God Almighty, God the Father, has appointed David's Lord, who is Jesus Christ, to the highest place in all of creation. Christ, David foresees this as a prophet. The Spirit of God gives him an understanding to to a very great extent of some glorious future that one of his descendants would be his Lord. And the Lord has appointed David's Lord, Christ, to the highest place. To put it very simply, Christ rules over all things, including his church, from the position of highest authority in all of creation. And therefore, Paul says, we are to seek those things above. And in verse 2, we set our minds on things above, simply because that is where Christ is. And that's where our identity is found. Our desires, as older generations of Christians called it, our affections, the deepest things we love in our lives, our thoughts should all be set on Christ. Now let me hasten to say that does not mean for a moment that we are unconcerned with necessary temporal things here on earth. It doesn't mean for a moment we neglect our responsibilities of life here and now. As a pastor and as a missionary, I've had to deal with what we call Christian ne'er-do-wells who think that their calling is basically to try to live off the kindness and goodwill of other Christians. Every church, every pastor, every Christian at some point has to deal with that. It certainly doesn't mean we're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. If we are truly heavenly minded, we're going to be of the best value of people living on earth with us who do not know Christ. At the end of chapter 3 in Colossians, Paul is going to tell us how to be good husbands and good wives, and how parents and children should relate to one another, and how masters and slaves, and we would put it in the language of employers and workers, should conduct their mutual relationships. But what Paul is saying is that for the Christian, that future kingdom of God has entered the present. It has been inaugurated through the work of Jesus Christ. And that means you and I are to live in light of that future glory, even though we are living in the darkness of this present world. We, excuse me, are to be governed by the beliefs and standards of God's kingdom, and not the beliefs and standards of this world system. When Paul refers to things above and things below on earth, he has in mind not so much this planet Earth spinning on its axis around the sun, but he's thinking of this worldly system in rebellion against God's reign. He's thinking of those values and those desires that wage war against the truth of God's kingdom. The things on earth are whatever things are driven by greed and by pride and by lust and by utter disregard for the glory of God. Now, they can quickly become material things if they become objects of our worship. The things above are whatever reflects the beauty and the glory of Christ, whether that's worshiping together here as God's saints, or enjoying fellowship over a meal, or simply serving one another in the name of Christ out of love for one another. Once again, Paul is expressing here so clearly the supremacy and the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is not telling us to withdraw from our earthly responsibilities, to try to live in some kind of monastic community and with disregard from our outside world. Paul's desire is that we are living out the values of that future kingdom of glory in the present world now, and that our devotion to Christ means that we are living by those eternal values that one day are going to characterize the new heavens and the new earth when Christ appears. And Paul gives us two reasons why we can and why we should live this way. And that brings me to my second point: because your life is hidden with Christ. We see that in verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. try to wrap your mind around that thought. For the Christian, our life is hidden with Christ in God. And there is a sense in which it is not even our own life any longer. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 4 that Christ is our life. But first Paul says in verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. I can't think of a more powerful statement in all of the Bible of our identity with Christ. But what does he mean by that? Well, I think there's at least two things that Paul means by the words hidden with Christ. First, perhaps, is the most obvious. He means that though it is hidden from the eyes of the world, you are joined to Christ through faith. You belong to his body, the church, of which Christ is the head. This is the spiritual reality of which our union with Christ in his death and resurrection has accomplished for us. And when we pause for a moment and we look at our own weaknesses and our imperfections and the sin that yet remains in us, what Paul says just simply seems too good to be true. How can our life be hidden with Christ in God? And yet your union with Christ, hidden from the eyes of men, and sometimes in our weaker moments, not always even apparent to us, it is absolutely certain to our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Reformers used different expressions to describe our union with Christ. They said it was a vital union. And think of the word vitality related to the Latin word for life. It is a life-giving union. He is the source of our spiritual life and even our physical life as the Creator God. It is an intimate union, for we have intimate knowledge of Christ that is growing as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. And they use the word, it is a mystical union. And they mean by that primarily, we can't see it. It's a spiritual union. It is real and it is true, but not visible to our eyes. But mystical in the sense that there's a mystery, because we cannot comprehend how the infinite, eternal God in the person of his Son can be united to finite, mortal, and fallen creatures like us. And yet it's true. But Paul goes on to say in verse 4 that when Christ returns from heaven in glory, and when he is revealed as the Lord of heaven and earth, so we will appear with him in glory. And in light of that future historical event, and we should be thinking on that daily, spend some time in your scripture reading and prayer to meditate on that glorious reality that Christ will one day return on clouds of glory, and we will see him and be with him forever. And therefore, we can set our minds on things that are above. Brothers and sisters, I think there are times in all of our lives when we are simply overwhelmed by looking at our past, remembering our sins. We recall times of how we have hurt others by our words and our actions, how we have damaged our relationship with those whom we love, and most grievous of all, how we have offended the God who loved us and gave his Son for our sins. And as we grow in grace and grow in maturity in our Christian life, oh, how we long to put off those remaining sins once and for all. And Paul says, remember, Christian, who you are. Your life is hidden with Christ. And though it is not always obvious, even to you, what you are in Christ, one day it will be revealed for all of creation to see. And here I have to say another kind of silly illustration. I gave you one already, and I'll give you one that maybe is a little more akin with our experience. And that's the story of the ugly duckling. I had a Danish grandmother down in Racine, and yes, she could make hand-rolled kringle. And was a wonderful cook and baker. And she wanted me to be aware of my Danish heritage. And so when I was little, she'd read me stories from the Danish writer Hans Christian Andersen. She would read them to me in English, fortunately. I was hopeless in trying to learn her mother tongue of Danish. But you know the story of the ugly duckling. This mother duck is sitting on a nest, and there are several eggs, duckling-sized eggs, and then one huge egg in that nest. And after so many days pass, those little duckling eggs hatch, and out pop these cute little buzzy yellow ducklings that peep, and they have this little yellow down on them, and they're just adorable little creatures. But the mother duckling is persisting. She's persistent. She sits on that big egg, and a couple days later, out hatches this big, clumsy creature with gray down, not at all cute like these ugly ducklings. And when it tries to follow the ducklings, it falls over. It's kind of uncoordinated, and it simply doesn't fit into the flock of ducklings. And so it's driven out and goes through a very tough experience out in the wild. And finally, a kind-hearted farmer puts it in his barn and feeds it corn and feed through the winter, and it begins to grow. And spring comes, and the ice goes out on the ponds. And so the creature goes outside and goes up to the pond expecting to be rejected by the ducks, and a flock of swans come by to greet it. And it looks at its reflection in the water, and there it sees this beautiful swan, this graceful creature, far superior to these tiny little ducks. And that brings to mind, I think, the fact that the future glory, which the world does not see now, we're ridiculed, we're ostracized, we're mocked and rejected, and just held as marginalized in so many ways. And yet Paul says one day our true identity will be revealed for all of the creation to see. You will stand before the Lord spotless, free from sin, complete in Christ, reflecting his glory, and the whole world will know it. Paul says, set your mind on that coming reality. The great Bible scholar from a previous generation, J.B. Lightfoot, put it this way: you must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven. Seeking heaven, seeking first the kingdom of God, means that our thoughts and our desires are focused on heaven, where Christ is. But the second thing that Paul is conveying here in the words "hidden with Christ" is a strong message of security and safety. In fact, that perfect tense of the word "hidden," it stresses an action that happens in the past at our conversion, and then the ongoing and the permanent effects of what God has done for us in and with Christ. And so we could translate Paul's words like this: your life has been hidden with Christ, and it remains that way. Now, our Lord Jesus said this same truth so clearly in John 10, verse 28, when he declares to his disciples, "No one will snatch them, my sheep, out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." What a powerful picture that is. Our lives are hid in Christ, in the grip of his grace, and then it is secure in the Father's love for his children. Our life is in Christ and with Christ and firmly in the grip of his grace. We live as strangers and exiles in this world, which is hostile to grace, and yet we have a true home in heaven. And so we set our thoughts and our desires on things above. And as we travel as pilgrims through the dangers of this world, we do not fear, because our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. And that leads us to our final point. I mentioned earlier that when we say our life is hidden with Christ, we acknowledge that our life is not really our own. It is Christ's. And even though the life of Christ within us is concealed from human eyes, as we saw earlier, one day it will be fully revealed. Listen to Paul again in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But what does it mean to say that Christ is our life? Certainly it means that apart from him I have no life. For life, both physical and spiritual, finds its only source in him, and it is sustained moment by moment by him. That is what Paul says back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him, namely Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The mere fact that you and I exist is due to that creative power and the sustaining energy of the Son of God. But Paul goes deeper than that. He has in mind here principally our union with Christ. We can't get very far away from that doctrine in the letter to the Colossians. Because Christ's death and resurrection has gained for us forgiveness of sins and new life as we are joined to him through faith, we cannot even conceive of our life apart from Christ. Remember, our very identity is bound up with who Christ is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. Now, brothers and sisters, this runs contrary to our natural instinct to preserve our own rights at all costs and to take full credit for our accomplishments and to think what we are entitled to. I sometimes think that one of the great crises we're faced in American society today that seems to be unraveling a social fabric is the sense of entitlement for all manner of things. Well, when Paul says Christ is our life, he means that we do not belong to ourselves. I can claim no absolute rights over my body or soul. Some of you perhaps grew up in a church where the Heidelberg Catechism was used to instruct youth and even referred to in preaching. And you might remember that great first question and answer, what is your only comfort in life and death? And I'm only going to give the first part of a very long answer, that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. And so it goes on to stress our safety and security in Christ. So what is our response to this truth? Well, we ought to say, I am but an unworthy beneficiary of his grace, of the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. He has purchased me with his precious blood. And most importantly, to say that Christ is my life is to say that my life exists ultimately to give glory to him. Excuse me a moment. A few years ago, John Piper preached a sermon on Romans 11, 36, that concluding verse of the great chapter of Romans 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then John Piper asked these questions to his congregation. Do you love the truth that you exist to display the glory of God? Do you love the fact that your salvation is meant to put the glory of God's grace on display? It's more than just your personal salvation. That certainly is foundational, but it's meant to put the glory of God's grace on display. That is why God created the universe. That is why God ordained history. And that is why God sent his Son. This is why you exist, forever to see and to show and to enjoy the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God. That's the end of Piper's quote. I paraphrased it somewhat. Well, in chapter 4 of our text, Paul declares that this glory, the splendor and majesty and honor of all that Jesus Christ is, will one day be made visible. Christ, who is our life now, will one day appear. Now, this is a doctrine that we Christians believe and confess, and I fear sometimes take for granted. We call it the second coming of Christ. But we sometimes fail to consider that when he appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. There is an intimate, unbreakable connection. Paul is sharing, is promising us a share in the glorified life of Christ. Think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, where he reminds us as Christians that we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, and for us that's in this present age, in order that we may be glorified with him. That's the future. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Some translations put it, the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul says that we will see that glory in Jesus Christ. It will be revealed to us. But verse 4 of our text, Paul says we will experience that glory. We will share in some way beyond our ability to comprehend or to describe. We will share in the glorified life of Christ. And at the very least, that is the promise of the final eradication, the final elimination, the rooting out of evil and every sinful desire that yet remains in us. It's the promise of final deliverance from greed and pride and lust and envy and bitterness and every other indwelling sin. It's the promise of the end of mourning, of crying and pain, when death shall be no more. It's the promise that our whole being, body and soul, will live in the glorious presence of God forever. And so when Paul assures us in verse 4, then you also will appear with him in glory, he means that we will not only witness that glory, but we will be engulfed by its splendor. We will participate in its life-giving power. On that glorious final day when human history draws to a close, our lives will no longer be hidden with Christ in God. They will be fully and finally and forever revealed as we are transformed by the brightness of his glory to live to the praise of his glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's us pray. Father, we ask that you would give us understanding. We can scarcely scratch the surface of the profound truths and doctrines of these four verses, pointing to that mystical union, that spiritual union, that life-giving union, that everlasting union on into the future for endless ages to come with our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would learn to meditate upon this truth, that we would see the supremacy of Christ, and that by the power of your Spirit and the teaching of your word, we would live more and more in conformity to the likeness of our Savior, quick to obey his commands, quick to hate sin and to confess it and to acknowledge it and to claim that promise of forgiveness, and give us an ever-growing longing for the day of our Savior's appearing from heaven. For we do ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.